So, let's do the book of Joel is what we're going to look at today. I looked at the passage in Matthew that is next. We've been working our way through Matthew pretty significantly, and I looked at the passage that was next, and I realized it was not going to be a short sermon. So I elected to do something different, and then I made a long sermon out of that. So we're just going to see what happens here. I will cut off short. I'm going to, in fact, time myself so that happens. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we will begin. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you for being a God who saves wretched sinners, who redeems us through your precious Son's blood. And Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts as we read your word, as we understand all that you have written, all of your promises, all of your foretellings, and also all of the revelations, not only of your own character, of your own nature that you have made extremely clear in Scripture, but of your will and of your plan and your command for humanity as a whole. And I pray now as we look at this context, at this section of Scripture, that you would enable us to understand it rightly, that we would rely upon you and the context that it gives us for the correct interpretation, that you would work through me, allow me to speak your words and your truth and not anyone else's, and that you would continue to work in our hearts and that you would change us over time and sanctify us with your gospel truth and with the understanding of your Scriptures. And we pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right. My plan today is to read as much of Joel as I can before I need to cut off, and to understand some specifics about the nature of this minor prophet here. I know I did a kind of a brief survey of Joel in a Bible study some time ago. Maybe it was a year ago, and I never really had the chance to preach on it fully. So I wanted to do this here. Joel is a great three chapters of what we'll call minor prophet attestation. And what I mean by that is scholars rank the prophets in various categories. They would assume David, Solomon, Jeremiah, Isaiah are what they call the major prophets, the significant prophets. Not that they're more important than the other prophets, but that they bear a significant amount of weight on especially our interpretation of some specific parts of the New Testament. Whereas there is a great deal of the minor prophets that you will see throughout this book is very much designed to speak specifically to the people that are the Israelites at this time and more generally to us as a whole. And you're going to see that. You're going to see specific instances in which Joel communicates that very well. And I know I've also mentioned many times that you look at the minor prophets and especially as time went on. And if you were to look at them chronologically in terms of as time progresses, and we, as we know, the history of the Israelites is not good in terms of the fact that over time, what happens, they get a little bit worse and they get more sinful as time continues. And so you see prophets start to bring judgment, right? And you see judgment written across many of the minor prophets that because you did X, I'm going to do what I promised I would do in Exodus, which is if you do not keep and maintain this law, things are going to happen to you. Real consequences. And Joel is fairly late. Most people dated about the middle of what we would call the age of Moses. So if we assume that Moses is about 1500 BC, most people place Joel about 8 to the 8th to 9th century BC. So they still got a ways to go. It's for reference, it's there's about 300 more years before what they call the intertestamental period, the great silence, if you will, and the understanding that no more prophets come for a great deal of time. So Joel is kind of set in the middle here. He is assumed to be dated, and we're going to look at why this book is dated this way, somewhere right in about the 8th or 9th century because the Assyrians come into play in Joel. And it has many of the similar themes. And we're going to look at a specific theme that is found especially in Old Testament prophecy that's called chiasm or chiastic structure. That's what scholars call it. So this is a chiastic structure, and I want to explain this up front. If you read a poem or a piece of poetry or even just you read especially just anywhere, even in extra biblical ancient literature, it's even found in a lot of very far Eastern stuff such as ancient Chinese writings, they would often write their books kind of poetically in a certain way. And so you would make one point, you would say point A, and then you would make the next point point B, then you make point C, and then you would come back to point B, and then you'd come back to point A and create kind of a literary symmetry of sorts in your writing. You would make two bookend points, and there'd be this point, and then there would be this crux point that sits at the center of everything, that is kind of designed to be the centerfold piece of the writing. And so you would make point A, then point B, then point C, then point B, then point A again, and slowly work your way, and they'd be very similar. That's called a chiastic structure, or chiasm, and you see that a great deal, especially in Scripture, and we're going to look at how Joel does this, and specifically also has a center, that point C, in the middle, which defines a great deal for us the nature of the book. So my plan is to read through the book of Joel. I'm going to read big sections of it. I'm trying to do a survey here. I'm not going to be nearly as deep as I usually am. And make some comments as we go. And hopefully you'll see the picture that Joel paints. There's only three chapters. It's pretty succinct. And it opens in verse 1 with this statement. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What are we telling them? What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust eats. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. So we see two points being made here. And I'll go ahead and play one of my cards on the table. The A, the first point in this chiastic structure, is very much judgment upon Israel. It's very much the condemnation for their failure to maintain the Mosaic Law, which I know we can get into an entire new section of whether or not that was the intention of it anyway. Bear that in mind. They have disobeyed the law. They have not been able to maintain. They have gone after false gods. They have largely rejected God and Yahweh as their ruler and their central God. And so, obviously, all of these consequences are about to befall them. And we're going to see that in coming verses as well. And it's firstly described in two ways. The first thing that the prophet says is that your great-grandchildren are going to know about this. This is how serious this judgment is going to be. Tell your children about it. They're going to tell their children about it. And they're going to tell their children about it. Your great-grandchildren will know about what's about to happen to you, Israel. What is going to happen to them? Locusts. In verse 4, specifically a systematic destruction of locusts. And it's interesting as it goes on, and it describes in verse 5, awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, and it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are like lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste to the vine and splintered the fig tree. It has stripped off the bark and thrown it down and made its branches white. What does this mean? Is this the locusts? And this would make a great deal of literal sense if we say, okay, the locusts are coming, they're going to eat all the vines, they're going to eat all the trees, they're going to eat all the fields and the harvest. That's what locusts do. And that is true. In fact, if you go look at videos of these things, and you just Google it pretty quick, you can see of what sub-Saharan or Central African locusts do. And they even stretch as far into Southeast Asia in a great deal, and predominant in a lot of ways throughout the Middle East. And you hear about them from time to time as the plague. And they are very much that. And so what locusts do, if you're not familiar with them, is they hatch in the ground when certain conditions are wet enough. And what they'll actually do, they're not airborne immediately. They're grasshoppers for the most part, but they're wingless for a few weeks. And so they will actually, it looks like, and you look at videos, it looks like they're little hopping in a straight column almost. They will march like a little army on the ground. They don't fly just yet. They eventually grow wings and fly. But at first, and you can actually look at pictures and videos of this, where they will kind of be like a swarming snake of a column on the ground. And so, in many ways, they're described as an army, which we're going to look at here in just a second. But they don't actually fly until a few weeks pass. They eat enough foliage, and they eventually become airborne. And there's such a plague because they can cover almost 50 miles a day just as a cloud of a plague. And they're incredibly thorough. In fact, earlier last year, there was a massive plague of locusts in sub-Saharan Africa. And now there's actually, if you look a little bit, there's a plague that's starting to hit some upper parts of India where they just come and they systematically wipe out everything green. Nothing remains. And that's kind of the idea that's given in verse 4, right? You've got locust number 2 picks up what locust number 1 doesn't do, and vice versa. It's a systematic destruction, right? There's 4 total waves to make absolutely sure they get everything, that nothing is left whatsoever. This is thorough. This is systematic. This is absolutely picked clean of any life. There's nothing left when they're done. And it's described firstly as agricultural. But then you get to verse 8. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. So lament literally like a bride who just lost her husband, like a brand new bride whose husband died. That's how sorrowful this is supposed to be. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. That's significant. Let's keep going. The priests mourn and the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed and the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, and the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, and wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine dries up and the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple are all the trees of the field, and they are dried up. And gladness dries up from the children of man. Gladness gets dried up. And this is significant because, once again, we go into the next section, which once again brings up a specific offering that's been removed. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Why are they going to? Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because, why? Same mention in verse 9. The grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. What does this tell us? This shows us something significant that you'll also see in other minor prophets, which is that usually these things are listed in tandem. There's going to be agricultural material waste. In other words, there will be no money, there will be no food, there will be no water. You're going to experience very real physical material loss. And it's also very often in the minor prophets coupled with, and God is cut off offerings from you. And they're designed to be, in many cases, the one is in a very real sense tied to the other. What is the grain offering and the drink offering? And I know we looked at this in Hebrews to a great extent when we were studying Hebrews chapter 4. There are different types of offerings in the Mosaic Law, and not all of them are equal. There are blood sacrifices. Obviously, we're most familiar with those, right? Where an animal had to die to cover your sins. That is a sin offering or a blood offering, and it is described as such by Moses. Where there are specific offerings, typically the spilling of blood, that has to happen when sin needs to be atoned for. That's one offering. But there is also another category of offerings, and they're bloodless offerings, to use the lack of a better term. They're grain. You could offer your grain, and you could offer wine or oil to the Lord. And Leviticus leaves specific instructions for ways that if you just wish to generally praise the God, praise the Lord, or generally show your thankfulness or bless God, and you're not necessarily atoning for any specific sin, you just want to present some kind of general sacrifice or worship to the Lord just out of thankfulness or general goodwill, you can do that. And you can do that through a grain offering or a drink offering. Okay, so these are specific offerings that are being cut off here by God through Joel. In other words, put plainly, God is no longer going to have or entertain, he's cutting off relationship with these people. He is saying, I don't want your thanks, I don't want your worship, I don't want your goodwill anymore. This has nothing to do with sin yet. I mean, obviously, very much the judgment implies sin, but we're not dealing necessarily with the atonement yet. What we're dealing with here is God making it very clear, I don't want your thanks. I don't want your blessings. I don't want your general goodwill sacrifices. I'm not interested, and they are cut off. And as a result of their cutting relationship with Yahweh, what happens? Everything dries up. Their material well-being, so to speak, also dries up. And it's very much used in tandem, and it's supposed to be used in tandem. We know this to be a general factor, and I'm not turning prosperity gospel yet, but we know this to be a general truth in the Christian life, that if you do not obey the Lord and your relationship and your focus upon Christ suffers, inherently your life will also suffer consequences. We know this experientially. We know this from the New Testament. If you ignore your God long enough and you live in your own world and you do what the Israelites do and effectively maybe offer drink offering once in a while to appear pious and then go back and worship somebody else, if we live in such a way that we are not focused upon Yahweh and give him the praise and attention and worship and obedience and repentance of sin that he deserves and requires of us, not only will your soul suffer, but your life will bear consequences in a very real material way. I'm not saying that to be blessed you need to, or that you will be guaranteed wealth and prosperity if you do. That's not what I'm saying, and you know that. But this is very much a theme in the minor prophets. There will be a great deal of suffering, even in a physical level, because I'm cutting you off from goodwill from me. And we know this, we can even see churches today who suffer this effect. And we see the first section, the letter A in our chiasm, is real judgment is going to be poured out. And then in verse 14, it continues, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and gather all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day, note this, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. For is not food cut off before our eyes and joy and gladness from the house of our God? Verse 16 is a fantastic cross-section right there. In one verse, you see not only is there no food, but there's no joy and gladness in the house of God. Both are used in tandem, right? If the temple is not offering praise and worship to God, the food gets cut off, and vice versa. So they're used a lot in tandem here. Then verse 17 continues down this agricultural wasteland. The seeds shrivel under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain is dried up. How even the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. So he says, this judgment is so severe, even all the way down to your livestock is going to suffer real effects from this. And then verse 19, to you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The flame has burned all the trees in the field, and the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks have dried up, and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So there's just utter desolation in chapter 1. Right? Just total, there's no be no food, there will be no, the Lord doesn't want your offerings anymore. Just absolute destruction upon these people. Now, Joel is kind of unique in that he does not necessarily, at least up front, and many of the sections of Jeremiah and Isaiah do this, where they imply and God tells them exactly what they did. He said, you broke this law, you worship other gods. Joel does that generally speaking, and we're going to see that in chapter 2 here. But he starts immediately out with the consequences first, which is our A. Then we look at chapter 2, and you'll see there kind of is a little bit of a subject change, and we move to the second letter in our chiasm, but it's still very judgmental. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. There's our second reference to the day of the Lord. And we think of something usually pretty specific when we think of the day of the Lord. More on that as we go into it. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will there be again after them through all the years of all generation. Fires devour before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. For nothing escapes them. Okay, now we're talking about people. What's going on here? These are a people that the Lord says, this is the day of the Lord. He says, this is the day of the Lord. And what's going to happen on the day of the Lord is gloom, darkness, and apparently a great and powerful people, the like of which has never been seen before and will never be seen again. What are we talking about here? What is these great people? This is the Assyrian conquest of Israel. Predicted. If you're familiar with general history of Israel, they are deported 2 times. God absolutely visits judgment upon them and permanently deports them, which he absolutely promised would happen in Exodus 2. Once is Babylon, which will eventually become Persia, but the first one is the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrian Empire is very significant here in this section, and we know this is the Assyrians for a couple of reasons. One, they're described as a great and powerful people. and their like has never been before. If you look them up historically, the Assyrians did do something very significant that changed the game in terms of Middle Eastern ancient warfare. So if you look at history and you look at ancient ruins and what archaeology has dug up recently, most of what we know about a lot of the pagan empires will be found largely in Mesopotamia. There's some irony in the fact that what we somewhat assume was originally Eden grew into the Tigris-Euphrates riverbed, which is now in modern-day Iraq and partially of Iran. And that whole riverbed was fairly fertile at this time, and it grew maybe many of the civilizations that you may be familiar with. The Assyrians start there. Babylon begins there. And a great deal of Ashur is there. Ur, if you know of Ur, is built there. And these are kind of like the very proto-early civilizations that grew up as the immediate antithesis of Abraham, right? Abraham's called to leave Mesopotamia. So there was already a fair amount of civilization there when Abraham left. But the Assyrians are from the city of Assur, which is on the Tigris River, or was on the Tigris River, and they did something no one else did before. They found iron, and they forged it. And that had not happened yet in this area of the world, that they built iron weapons. Up to this point, bronze is the key metal that you build chariots with, you build spears with, you build swords with. And for the first time ever, an iron army marched against Israel. And that was what gave the Assyrians their distinct edge in their empire in many ways, is they were the first to build stronger metalled swords. They are known for, in a lot of ways, being the first civilization of the Iron Age. So God is absolutely says a great and powerful people like has never been before. They have new technology that no one was prepared for. Bronze and spears and swords will just break eventually if they're hit with enough iron. And so this is a massive problem for any enemy of Assyria. And that's effectively what gave them full control of that whole Mesopotamian basin. They conquered the vast majority of that. And they were known to be a people that did a couple other things. They were known for their horsemen. They were excellent horseback warriors. They were fantastic on horses. They were the first to build iron chariots. And furthermore, they were known to be especially brutal. They were a conquering people. They were a people that pillaged and took what they wanted. They were a people that had no mercy whatsoever, and they were especially known for deporting their enemies. If they took over your town or your village, what they would do to make sure there would never be a rebellion ever again is they'd splinter it up, and they'd take a fourth over here, and a fourth would be moved to this city, and they'd enslave them and take them wherever they wanted. And that ensures that you have full control over the area. The Assyrians were very good at this. In fact, they were so brutal that there's a couple extra biblical texts that we look at that you can see in other writings that are found in findings of ancient ruins in Mesopotamia today that describe them as locusts in many ways. They were systematic in their just absolute destruction as they went across the earth. In fact, in some cases, we know that warriors would be rewarded based on how many heads they brought back to camp, or you would be commended or elevated as an officer based on how many heads you could bring into camp. And there's even some instances, it's stretching, I don't know if this is necessarily true, but there's a couple scholars that say they found a text where women earn husbands by riding into battle and killing X amount of enemies. I don't know about that. But it kind of gives you at least a picture of how brutal these people were. And they absolutely could be described as the day of the Lord. Because if there's nothing like darkness and gloom and clouds of thick darkness, like an army of iron chariots that just waste everything like locusts in their path, to the point where their destruction is so systematic that there's nothing left behind them. Even if it was Eden, verse 3 says, even if they walked through the Garden of Eden, behind it would just be desert after they were done. Because that's how absolutely destructive these people are. Now, this being said, what probably is a little bit difficult to discern is, well, what does this mean then, the day of the Lord? How can this be the day of the Lord? Are we talking about the day of the Lord being the Assyrians, right? Are we talking about the day of the Lord, which is Christ? Are we talking about Revelation 22? Is that the day of the Lord? Typically, that's what we assume is the day of the Lord, right? Correctly. And so when we think of the day of the Lord, we think of a number of things, but we rarely think of an Assyrian invasion in the 9th century BC. So But we have to realize here, there is a sense that we have to understand this generally and then specifically. And you're going to see it played out itself and interpret itself in verse 12 of chapter 2. And we're going to get there in just a minute. You're going to see multiple days of the Lord described in Joel. You're going to see one day of the Lord, which is very much this, day of darkness and gloom and a day of clouds and thick darkness. We know this logically speaking as the church. We would argue very much that the final and absolute day of the Lord is going to be the great white throne and the eventual return of Christ. That will be absolutely, generically, logically, and exegetically a day and the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, right? There will be no question that it will be the Lord's day on that day, 100%. But you're also going to see another day of the Lord described in verses 12 and down, and I'm going to get to that in just a minute, but I'm going to go ahead and lay my next card on the table and say that there are cases in the Old Testament where the day of the Lord is used to generally describe another day of absolute judgment or absolute salvation. And it doesn't necessarily have to refer to the coming of Christ yet. It's about to. But it can very much be, you could put it this way, little d, day of the Lord, and in small letters, the day of the Lord, for the Assyrians to come now. But there will be a capital letter, day of the Lord, which will be the final absolute day of the Lord that will culminate all judgments, which this is one of them, and culminate all the saving promises, of which we're going to see. And that will be the final, the ultimate day of the Lord, even among days of the Lord, so to speak. So that's how I'm interpreting this passage. So even if there are micro day events, there will be one final macro day of the Lord, and that will obviously culminate in Revelation. And we see the nature of the Assyrians as they're described in verse 4 and down. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. There we go. They drive war horses. And like war horses, they run. As the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble. A powerful army is drawn up for battle. And before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They are burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb into the houses. They enter through windows like a thief. Very much like locusts, right? Similar to our metaphor in the beginning of the chapter. They're like bugs. They climb up, they crawl up the walls, they climb in the windows. They're so numerous that it's just like a wave of insects over your house and your city. That's how serious they are. The earth quakes before them and the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. And he who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and awesome. Who can endure it? Interesting. Now we're getting into almost Revelation-style dictations of the day of the Lord, right? The moon is darkened. The sun is darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. What does that remind you of? Revelation, right? And in fact, Joel chapter 2 is quoted in Revelation in this same exact instance right here. This is the quote that John uses much later in the book of Revelation right here. And he describes the day of the Lord. So, there is a second instance in which we understand the day of the Lord. But what is most ironic is verse 11. The Lord utters his voice for his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. This is interesting. Who is his army here? Are we talking about the angelic forces? Are we talking about Armageddon, in a sense? Are we talking about the final coming of the Lord, that he has an army? Is that what's being quoted here? Or are we talking about the Assyrians? That God, in fact, ironically, claims the Assyrians as his army. And I believe that's absolutely the case here. This day of the Lord is being described here that John will later take and fold into the day of the Lord that will be final, is saying that, yes, the Lord absolutely controls and is sovereign over the Assyrian army. They belong to him. They are his army. They conquer who he commands. They take over who he commands. They deport and they pillage and they kill whom he commands. And God is absolutely sovereign in his control of the Assyrians. And he very much uses a pagan army here, a very evil pagan army, to do his will. And they belong to him. And he will absolutely, and we have seen this in other parts of the Old Testament, he will use the pagans and the heathens for his will and his glory to bring about his commands on this earth. And he is sovereign over them. He has full right to command them and control them in any way he chooses, even if they are absolutely paganized beyond belief and they belong to him. And here he, yes, very much describes the Assyrians as his army that he has chosen to wield as his instrument in judgment. So, this makes a great deal of sense to us. But then we get, that was letter B in our chiasm. And so I'm going to do letter C, and then I'm going to stop. Because I know I'm already running out of time. But I want to look at the centerfold of this book and the centerpiece of what this entire purpose is to describe, starting in verse 12. Yet even now, you'll notice the immediate tone change, declares the Lord. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments, and return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Okay, so here we have the significant, this is really, and you can even look at this in terms of word count. This is about the center of the book. And he says, yet even now, God is gracious. And God will save you. And God will bring grace and mercy, even to the point of who knows that he would return and relent and leave a blessing behind him. And even better, restore your ability to praise him and thank him with grain offering and drink offering. The temple will be restored. We're not dealing with atonement for sin yet. That is not even mentioned, right? We're dealing with, are you allowed to even have relationship with God in the grain offering and the drink offering? He says, relent, and the Lord will be gracious. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. So this is significant because this tells us how serious he calls for their repentance. These are people who have sinned to the point where they need to take seriously not only their own sin and their evil, but the impending promise that God absolutely offered and commanded to them in saying, if you disobey, these are the consequences. Your enemies will come and have full control and will deport you to a foreign land. As a side note, this was something very common in ancient Near Eastern warfare. Even the Egyptians did this. As far back as Exodus, it was not uncommon for kingdoms and warlords and hordes to deport. That was a fairly simple way and common way to control entire large stretches of land at this time. So they've known this happens, and the Lord promises it will happen to you in Exodus, at the end of Exodus. And so here, but we see the call to repentance. And he states here, even now God is gracious, and even now he wants to restore, and he is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. And who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him and restore the grain offerings and the drink offerings. So this is the sea. This is the center of the chiastic structure. We're about in the dead middle of the book here. And we see that the Lord still shows grace, even in the fulfillment of his promise, which we may see as a logical quandary. Where you say, well, how can God bring about judgment and fulfill his word in Exodus, and yet say, maybe I won't? Seems a little bit of an illogical play. But here we see both and are very much going to happen. And we know this to be true historically, and we're going to look at this more next week. But we know this to be true. We know that they did not repent, at least in large amount. They did not relent. They did not return and repent to the Lord. And as was prophesied, the Assyrians very much came in and did what they wanted to do to Jerusalem and took everyone captive and deported. A great chunk of Israel was lost because of the Assyrian conquest, which is timed to be about 8th century BC. The Assyrian Empire rose to power about the 9th century, so it would be about 8th century by the time they got all the way to the Mediterranean kind of borders. But we know that was what happens. We know that's what comes. And God's judgment absolutely is fulfilled in his promises, fulfilled in Exodus, that this is what's going to happen. But in the same tone, he leaves a sense of joy and a sense of redemption which I'm going to leave for next week. So I'm sorry, I'm going to cut us off in doom and gloom. But we will see next week the restoration, and he will not leave Israel in this state. And you can see in verse 18, just as a preemptive reading, the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. And the Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil. There's your offerings. And you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. And we'll look at that in great deal next week. I'm going to leave it there. I've already gone over when I wanted to go, but we will finish Joel next week, and we will see the grace of God and his redemption, even of a judged and sinful people, especially the Israelites here. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for being a God who is a God of justice. You are a God of judgment. You are a God who does fulfill your promises. You are a God who does punish sin. We praise you that you have elected to punish your son and sacrifice him in our place, or this would be our fate, and much worse. We praise you for your grace, for your mercy, that even in the midst of proclaiming judgment, even in the midst of condemnation and wrath, you still are a God who is slow to anger, who is a God who shows patience with the worst of sinners, and that you are a God who promises salvation to those who repent and turn to you. And I pray all these things would be imparted to our hearts, that we would understand Joel rightly, and that you would go out with us this week, that you would allow us to be a repentant people over sin, that you would allow us to be a people who seek you in a nearness as much as possible, that we would not be like these Israelites who tore their garments but not their hearts, but that also we would be a people who are amazed at your grace and your mercy even in the face of our sin. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.